Well, let's turn to God's Word together. We're studying the book of Ephesians, Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, and we're currently in chapter 4, and we're reading from verse 7, specifically verse 16 this morning. Ephesians 4, from verse 7 to verse 16. And what I'll do is I'll read from the beginning of the chapter just so that we get the whole flow of the thing. So we'll read from verse 1 of chapter 4 through to verse 16, but we'll be focusing on verses 7 to 16 specifically. It's on page 977 if you're using one of the church Bibles. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Amen. May God add his own blessing to the reading and the preaching of his word this day. Let us bow before God in prayer. Our Father, as we come to study your word together, to hear your word proclaimed, we are so conscious, O Lord, that there are so many different needs, that there are so many burdens, so many things for which we need your help. We need the Holy Spirit to be in our midst, that those who do not believe would come to lay hold of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need your Holy Spirit, that those who have hold of the Lord Jesus Christ would be emboldened and sanctified unto holiness. Lord, we need the work of your Holy Spirit, that through this ordinary means of your grace, your people would be prepared and made ready to serve your kingdom and to declare your glory with our lives. And so we ask, O Lord, for that work of your Spirit even now, that your word would be heard and received and practiced in each of our lives. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes in ministry, people will ask the question, what is your vision for the church? Or what is your vision for ministry in general? And I suppose what they tend to mean is, what is the ideal future that you're ultimately aiming to achieve? And how is it that you plan to get there? What does the end goal look like? What are the priorities then for seeing that goal realized? And whenever I'm asked that particular question, what I try to say in response is that I'm actually very relieved that I don't need to define the vision, nor do I need to work out how we are meant to get there. Because the truth is, all of this has already been defined and determined for us and revealed to us by God in His holy and inerrant word. And if ever you needed to prove or to show that to someone, that reality, that truth, one of the best places in Scripture you could really take them to would be this passage in Ephesians chapter 4. Because it's here we're reminded that God is the one who has defined the end goal for His church. He is the one who has determined the means by which the church will actually get to that place. And He is the one who then blesses the church with the very gifts which are necessary for achieving that vision. Now clearly there are always practical and there are week to week or even year to year things that we ourselves need to think about carefully in our everyday running of the church. It's important for us to be thoughtful and to plan for the future in that regard. That's why we have elders in the deacon's court. That's why we pray together for God's continual leading and for His wisdom in all that we do. But at the end of the day, it's here we're being reminded that all of those things, all of those human efforts must always be done in submission to and within the framework of God's own blueprint, if you like, for the life of what is His church. And that is precisely what we have here in these verses. Here is God's vision for His church, and here is the blessing which He provides in order to realize that vision. The first thing that we need to notice here is the context in which the church is first equipped for that vision. In verses 7 to 10 we read, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore," it says, paraphrasing Psalm 68, "when He ascended on high, He led a host of captives and He gave gifts to men." In saying He ascended, what does it mean but that He also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that He might fill all things. And so the context in which the church is equipped with that which it requires in order to realize God's vision for the church is a context whereby the Lord Himself has gone into battle and He has emerged victoriously from that battle. And as a result, He is now able to divide up the spoils of war for the blessing of His people. Apparently in the ancient world, in the aftermath of war, the triumphant general would typically engage in a kind of celebratory procession through the capital of his country. Behind him would be chariots and horses, carrying along all the spoils of war. And later on, that booty, as it were, would be divided up and distributed amongst his own people. And so what is Paul saying? He's saying, Christ himself is our general. And the entire context in which he is able to now bless his people, the church, is on the basis that he has first descended, meaning to this earth, to the place of his humiliation as a man. And having fought the battle of all battles through his atoning sacrifice on the cross and his bodily resurrection from the grave, he has then ascended victoriously to the place where he now distributes all that is necessary for the benefit of his captives, his people, the church. In other words, the only basis on which the church is able to receive blessing and strength and everything that Paul is going to set before us in this passage is that the one who is the king and the head of the church has waged an all-out war against Satan, our sin, and our death. And having emerged triumphantly and victoriously, he has now ascended, says Paul, far above all the heavens to that place of supreme majesty from which he now blesses the church and even fills the universe with the transcendence of his power. This is who Christ is, and this is what he has done. This is where he now is. It is a great reminder to us that he is the one who deserves all of the praise and all of the glory for everything that is worthy in the life of his church on the earth. Why? Because he alone is the one who has first of all done everything that was necessary to first of all establish and secure the church. And secondly, because he alone is the one who pours down blessing from on high that the church can fulfill her purposes as he has established them to be. It is particularly poignant that we would be thinking about God's gift, his giftings to the church, on a day when we have a new covenant child in our midst, because this is one of the ways that he blesses his church family. This is one of the ways in which he prolongs and extends and continues his work throughout the generations. The children who are a heritage from the Lord. The second thing Paul describes is then the means by which the church is equipped for God's vision. And notice here, there's really two levels at which Paul describes these various gifts that are given by God to the church. First of all, and what we might think of as the more general perspective, in verse 7, if you look at your Bibles there, in verse 7, he's simply making the point there that when it comes to the people of God, each and every one of us has been blessed of God with particular giftings for the good of the collective whole. So that whether you are a man or a woman, a Jew or a Gentile, old or young, Scottish, English, Irish, Welsh, Highland, Lowland, whoever you are and wherever you came from, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul is reminding us in verse 7 that though we are united as one body in Christ, that one body is made up of many different parts, personalities with different skills and strengths and giftings, all of which are designed to complement one another in the building up of Christ's church. It is at one level a reminder to us that there is never, ever a genuine believer in Christ who does not have a role to play or who should not be esteemed and valued by their brothers and sisters in the Lord. Naturally, the very same point is underlined in a sense later on if you look at verses 15 and 16, where Paul says that speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. In other words, how is the body held together? It is held together by every joint with which it is equipped, meaning all who are the genuine believers in Christ with their respective giftings. And how is that body then built up in love? It is built up in love when each part is, says Paul, working properly. Not working corruptively or divisively or grumblingly or underminingly or reluctantly, but working properly. And so we see here then both the value of every member on the one hand, but also the responsibility of every member as well. That because every true believer in the church has this God-ordained part to play in the building up of the whole, it therefore follows that that will only happen insofar as each of those parts are functioning as they should. Now at this point, and having set out this, what we might think of as the high level, the general principle, the fact that Christ is the one who gifts every believer in some way for the ultimate upbuilding and the good of the whole, it's as if the apostle then wants to say, okay, but then what is going to be the crucial factor in all of this? What is going to be the primary means, the main blessing through which the church is going to realize her vision as determined by God Himself? And this is what he goes on to set out for us in verses 11 and 12. He says, and He, that is Christ, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Now, we could spend a long time here going into great detail about each of these different titles that Paul specifically uses, but just to try to take a kind of shortcut through some of that, what is most likely here is that where he speaks of apostles, prophets, and evangelists, first of all, there he's speaking about those men who were called and gifted for the establishing of the church during the apostolic age. In other words, prior to the formation of the canon of Scripture itself. But then when he speaks of shepherds and teachers specifically, those two nouns are actually linked together in the Greek, and he's probably speaking there of the dual functions of the office known as pastor teacher or shepherd teacher, what we would tend to describe today as minister or pastor in the church. Now, that's not to say that God doesn't still bless the church today with people who have a particular evangelistic gifting, but that's probably not quite the same as what is being spoken of there with the word evangelists in verse 11. It's more likely to be speaking of men who were, during the apostolic age, kind of like assistants or deputies to the apostles themselves. And so men like Philip, for example. But friends, all of that aside, here is the big point in all of this. What is the one thing that all of those offices or roles have in common? whether they were performed during the apostolic age, or whether it be as a teaching elder or pastor teacher or pastor in the church today. What they have in common is that each and every one has been gifted to the church and called of God to do this one primary thing, which is to set forth and be a servant of His holy and living word. And so what Paul is effectively setting before us here is that notwithstanding the importance of the priesthood of all believers, and we come onto that again later, the importance of every single person and their giftings and contributions to the whole, nevertheless, he's saying the primary and vital means by which God is going to achieve this great vision for His church is through the preaching of His gospel. As if to say that if we lose, or if we diminish, or if we neglect the careful and the serious and the faithful exposition and proclamation of God's holy word, if we in the church today are to substitute it for something else, then what we do is we effectively starve the church of the very means which God Himself has ordained in order to do this glorious thing in our lives. Now, friends, if that is the case, where then is the devil of hell most likely to attack in the life of the church? He's surely going to come for this, is he not? I mean, if a church is established and growing and edified and equipped by the Spirit and through the proclamation of the Word, it simply follows that the devil of hell, who hates to see the people of God being fed and nourished and challenged and rebuked and strengthened, what is he going to do? He's going to do everything in his power to undermine that work, to distract men from that work, even to stop that work altogether if he possibly can. This is why it is so important, not that any servant of that word is in and of himself somehow immune from fault or from criticism, but nevertheless, this is why we must pray for God's protection and emboldening upon all who serve His word in this wicked and dark and evil world today. That men would remain faithful to and not distracted from what is their primary calling. That those who seek to diminish that work or do harm to that work would be prevented from doing so. It is so vitally important. And so first of all, we see the context then in which the church is first blessed and equipped for God's vision. Second, the means by which the church is then empowered for that vision. Finally then, the question is, what is that vision for which the church is ultimately being empowered? What is the end goal? What is the end goal of your life this morning if you are a believer in Christ? The way I want to come at this question is at two levels. First of all, there's what God does through His word, what we might think of as just the summary statement, the highest level. What is the general outcome, if you like, of all these things? And then there is the detail as to what that actually looks like amongst His people. At the highest level, Paul tells us in verses 11 and 12 that the reason for which these word ministries are gifted to Christ's church is to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Now, if you've read anything at all in terms of the commentaries on this particular text, you'll know that there's about 15 different views on what is actually being said here, depending on where you place the comma. But what is helpful is that the ESV actually translates the phraseology here according to what would probably be the safest and the most common view of things. And what Paul is really saying here, this is my best stab at it, is that having just spoken of these very particular offices or roles in the church, particularly in today's terms, this role of shepherd teacher or pastored teacher, he's now effectively turning his attention to the priesthood of all believers, to the fact that every member of the body has a ministry to perform. And he's simply saying that as God's word is preached and served by those who are the sent ones of God, the entire people of God will be made spiritually fit, and they will be equipped for their own works of ministry. And at the same time, the church will be established in faith, in holiness, and in number. In other words, the great desire of the Lord this morning, of all the things that are in the world, is to establish his church. Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And the way that he has determined to do this great thing is by equipping his saints for the work of their ministry, and by building up his body by the power of the Spirit and through the ministry of his word. That is the high level vision of our Lord. The question is, what does that actually then look like in practice? What is it going to mean for the body of Christ to be built up, established through the ministry of his word? Well, just before we close, I want you to notice two crucial things that Paul describes. Two things that God is doing through his word amongst his people in every generation. First of all, it means that we will be increasingly united in truth and resistant to falsehood. He says in verse 13, God is doing all of this for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith. Now, where it speaks of the faith there, it's not speaking of our own personal belief or our own personal leaning on, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. But he's really using that word in the same way that he used it back in verse 5 to speak of one body of Christian truth. And so what he's saying is that as the word is preached faithfully and fully amongst the people of God, one of the things that it means for the church to be built up is that there will be a growing sense of unity amongst those who receive, submit to, and welcome that same truth. So that insofar as we are submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, as will be evidenced through our love for his word, we will therefore be increasingly united with those who share that same disposition. So first, an increasing unity in the truth, but notice with that it also means an increasing resistance to falsehood. Look at verse 14. He says, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. If you think for a second about some small child, we might again imagine little baby Deborah. And imagine when Deborah comes to take her first ever steps. Such a person might be described, characterized as being unsteady, unstable on their feet, easily knocked off course, or even toppled over altogether. But what Paul is saying is that the great power of hearing and receiving the truth of God's holy and living word is that, first of all, it sharpens us to the sound of doctrine which is contrary to the apostles' teaching. And secondly, it thereby stabilizes us such that we are no longer swayed or lured off course by the cunning and the craftiness and the deceitful schemes of fallen men. In other words, we are not people who are easily seduced by the latest fad. We are not constantly looking for the magic silver bullet in terms of church growth methods. Instead, we are rooted and grounded in the Word of God, and as such, we are content. We are content to live and to do all things according to the wonderful patterns that He has set down for us. We gladly receive His order of things. Unified in truth, resistant to falsehood. But now, friends, there is one final thing here. And I believe we could safely say this encapsulates everything that God means by this phrase, the building up of the body of Christ. In other words, there is this one glorious picture for which God has blessed His church with so many gifts, for which He has ordained the ministry of His word. And it comes to us here in verse 13, where Paul basically says that God will bless His church with all of these things until we all attain to the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In other words, the absolute pinnacle for which God blesses His church with such a wide variety of people and so many different gifts, the ultimate vision, we might say, for which every God-ordained sermon is ever preached, is to conform every believer without exception to the image of His only begotten Son. That you may attain, says Paul, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now clearly that doesn't mean that we're all going to become like little demigods in and of ourselves. He is fully God and we never will be. But friends, think about Christ in the fullness of His humanity. How He lived, what He said, the things He did, the faithfulness with which He conducted Himself, the honor with which He displayed before men. He is the very definition of righteousness, of integrity, of faithfulness, of holiness of life, of humility. And he is the picture of love itself. And what God is saying to us this morning, here in this verse of Holy Scripture, is that the glorious purpose for which he has poured out his grace into your life is that one day you will be, without exception and without condition, if you are in him, you will be conformed to the perfection of who he is. Paul says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. John says in the third chapter of his first epistle, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Do you think to yourself, no wonder the same apostle, the apostle Paul, prays back in just the previous chapter to this one, that we might have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, and the height, and the depth. For surely these are things which are just so grand and magnificent. How else could we possibly comprehend such things? How else could we possibly pursue such things if not for the ongoing strength and the grace of God in our lives, which is given to us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the preaching of his word? And maybe you're here this morning and you're thinking, I've never considered anything to do with this being conformed to the image of Christ. Maybe you've never had the opportunity to stop and think, or you have never stopped and thought about what all of this really means, how all of this really relates to your life. That God has this amazing purpose for a particular people, for his church, to lead us more and more towards holiness, and in the end to conform us to the likeness of his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the thing that you need to hear this morning is that you need this Christ. You need the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Bible tells us that heaven and hell are coming. It tells us that God will have a day of justice, and he will pour out his wrath upon all who have failed to bow the knee to him by accepting his only begotten Son as Lord and Savior. The truth is, friends, there is no one who is good. This is a lie that the world tells to people all the time. And people say, well, but I'm a good person. I've done some good things in my life. But the Bible says the exact opposite. It says it's a great leveler. We are all sinners before a holy God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We have a problem, and our problem is sin. We need to have our forgiveness. We need to have our sins forgiven by the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has been pleased to come from heaven to earth, to die on a cross, to pay the price of our sins by shedding his blood for our sakes. And if we will turn to him, if we will call out on his name, he will have mercy upon us. And he will not only forgive our sins, he will not only give us a new life and reconcile us to the one who is our Creator and God in heaven, but he will do this great thing that we have been thinking about this morning. He will lead us day by day and moment by moment away from sin towards holiness, and we will be fully sanctified. We will be made fully righteous on that great day when we will see him face to face and we will dwell in the presence of his glory for all of eternity. Friends, what amazing vision God has and has revealed for the bride of his people. May he grant the grace to each one of us that we might humbly receive the word which is planted within us, and by so doing, we might make steady progress towards this glorious vision which he has for our lives. Let us pray together. Our Father and our God in heaven, we marvel together at your goodness and your mercy and your grand design for the life of your church. O Lord our God, we thank you for the privilege of being called out, of being arrested by your gospel, of being given the faith to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for all that it means to be part of the holy bride of your people. We thank you, Lord, for all those who make up that spiritual bride, those who are true believers in Christ. We thank you that you are the one who gifts so many good things to your church, that she might be built up in love, that she might perform your works to your glory in this dying world. We pray, O Lord our God, that you would help us to be serious and spiritually minded as we think about this wonderful vision that you have for us, that we would see it as our greatest goal in life, to be conformed to the image of our Saviour. We pray that you would provide us with the ministry of your Holy Spirit, and that you would make us diligent in the reading and studying of your word, hearing the preaching of that word, and that as we do, O Lord, you would bless it to our souls to this great end. We pray for any in our midst, O Lord, who perhaps have so many questions, perhaps have never truly thought about or heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and the need to come to faith in him before it is too late. Father, we pray that you would seal your word to their hearts, that you would grant them the eyes to see and the faith to believe, and that you would bring them out of darkness and into the light, the glorious and marvelous light of Christ and his kingdom. We give you thanks, our Father, for the blessing of this baby girl, Deborah Penman. Father, we thank you. We thank you that this is a life which you ordained in eternity past. We read in your word that all our days are ordained for us before even one of them comes to be. O Lord our God, we thank you for the miracle of this new life. We thank you for her parents, Tom and Vari. Thank you for the wider family, and we pray this baby would be a real blessing to them as she is to us. We pray that you would guard her from evil and from harm. And we pray, O Lord, that in the passage of time she would profess Christ by her own lips and she would love you as her Lord and Saviour. Father, we pray at this time for our brother Donald MacDonald as he recovers from injury. And Father, we ask that you would restore him, and we pray that you would minister to him and strengthen him. Lord, we pray for those who are suffering with illness in many different ways, and we pray, Father, that you would grant healing from that sickness. We pray that you would grant strength and restoration, the peace which surpasses understanding. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this precious time that we have together as brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the blessing of a Sabbath day, a day which you have established for our good, for rest, and for spiritual nourishment and refreshing. And we pray therefore that you would bless it to each and every one of us, that you would be with us in our time of fellowship and throughout the remainder of this day. We ask all of this, our Lord and our good God, in Jesus' name. Amen.